Our message tonight is out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, Mark 1, 21 and 22, Luke 4, 31 and 32, Christ's great light ministry in Capernaum. Christ's rejection by his hometown people in Nazareth necessitated his relocation to another town, and he moved to Capernaum and proceeded to have a powerful ministry of the Word of God there. This ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And the context of that passage offers insight on how we are to conduct effective ministries today. So review the passages involved for our insight, our application, and our edification as follows. I want to just read the one passage in Matthew chapter 4, 13 to 17, and then we'll get into the text. Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. After Jesus' townspeople had tried to kill him by throwing him down the steep hill of south of Nazareth, he escaped their effort and he moved to Capernaum, according to Luke chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. We read that last week. Now the word dwelt in Matthew 4:13 that we just read here, we came and he dwelt in Capernaum, describing Jesus' stay in Capernaum, signifies to take up residence. It's more of a permanent dwelling there. So he actually moved from his hometown there, meaning that Capernaum became Jesus' home at this time. Capernaum is right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's real close to where a river comes in from the north. And at that particular time, it was a crossroads of some major caravan routes. And there were people, not only were there a lot of Jews there, but a lot of Gentiles there. And there was heavy trading that went on. There was a tremendous amount of business. And the land there is very, very fertile. About every inch that they could, they took up farming. They grew crops there, and then they fished as well. And the Sea of Galilee to this day has a wide variety of species of fish. Many different kinds of fish that are there. And so it was a place that was just humming with people. The average little village actually had 15,000 people, if you want to call it a village. So there were a lot of these villages all over that area. So it was a strategic area for the Lord Jesus in which to settle. Now Matthew 4:13 to 16 reveals that this relocation fulfilled Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the prophecy that Messiah, as the great light from God, would illumine the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, where the people of Israel who sat in spiritual darkness and the shadow of death would be graciously treated with God's great light. Significantly, Capernaum was located on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali along the Sea of Galilee. And Isaiah had indicated that in that remote place, light would shine to those in darkness. It's interesting, we have the ruins of the synagogue at Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus performed miracles and where he did a lot of his teaching that was there. That synagogue is there today. That synagogue apparently was funded by a centurion in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that we have it. And it wasn't very big. That centurion, I think that the place where the people met would sit within our walls here. It probably seated about as many people as we have in the center if it's packed. So it was interesting that the Lord Jesus sent him to, God sent his son to a small area. I'll never forget, years ago there was a man who, ABC News, Peter, I forget what his last name is, but anyway, he was announcer, a news announcer, and he did a tour of the Holy Land, and as he was walking there at Capernaum, he says, this is astounding. Jesus was just a small country preacher. You know, and yet he was the Son of God. But it's fascinating how God put his son in that area. It's an area of spiritual darkness that was intense. Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, describe the fulfillment of Isaiah's great light prophecy, noting that when Jesus entered the synagogue at Capernaum and taught, the congregation was astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes in those days would not actually preach like we preach. We preach out of the word, and the person who's preaching preaches is authoritative. They would get up and say, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Commentary writer so-and-so says this. And that's how the whole message was. It was just quoting the commentators. You wouldn't get up and say, thus saith the Lord, and preach like a preacher would today. Jesus got up there and he says, this is what the word of God says. And boom, he was the authority. And the people were amazed at that. I mean, who is he to say that? But he's saying it as though he's authoritative. And coupled with that, he had the Holy Spirit. And of course, he had the full measure of the Holy Spirit given to him, unlike us. We're given a sample of the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit, but he gifts us only in one specific area. Jesus had the full measure. So his gifts were he had an evangelistic twang to it. He had a teaching. He had an admonishing gift. All of those gifts were in his delivery, so it was extremely powerful. And the Lord Jesus went at it and ministered the word. And people were astonished. The passage of Luke 4:32 in the English Standard Version that relates this event explained that Jesus' delivery possessed authority. And I described here how the scribes merely cited other rabbinical authorities on the scripture passages they addressed, where Jesus taught as one who himself asserted what scripture taught, doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember Isaiah 11:1-2, where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the Messiah. And it was a spirit of knowledge and counsel and might and the Spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he would do works in the power of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit had come on Jesus at his baptism, according to Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. So this was an amazing ministry of the Spirit of God. Now what I'd like to do is to turn to the context of Isaiah chapter 9:1-2. And it provides a tremendous amount of insight in what is going on and why this ministry was so incredibly powerful. Why there, of all places? I'm starting in Isaiah. It says Isaiah chapter 9:1-2, but I'm starting at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and then going on to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. In verse 19 of chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah was complaining that the people in Judah were not looking for advice from the word of God. They were not going to the prophets of God. They were going to mediums and people who worked in demonic witchcraft. And he complains about it in verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto them wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto the God? Why do the living go to the dead? See, they believed that they were contacting the dead. What they were actually doing is contacting spirits that mimicked the dead. So people thought that they were actually communicating with the dead uncle or mother or father or child or whatever, and they weren't. They were actually communicating with demons who mimicked them. And then verse 20, and you put quotes in front of the word to the law and to the testimony, and then quotes after that. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah had added that if the people did not speak according to the saying, to the teaching, to the testimony, what amounts to saying, get back to the Bible, it was because they had no spiritual dawn, not even the hope of greater enlightenment in the truth. That's why he said, it says they have no light. They don't have dawn. The dawn is a little faint light that shows up in the eastern sky, but it brings hope of a greater light, the sun, when it comes up, and then it's going to be broad daylight. So these people actually did not have any hope of insight because they were looking in the wrong direction for that insight. Now, as a result of looking in the wrong direction for insight, notice the result, verse 21. They shall pass through it, hardly bestead, that's heavy King's English, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God as they look upward. In other words, the people would passed through the land seeking spiritual insight, being greatly distressed and hungry for meaningful direction and hope, but they wouldn't find it. It's interesting how many people are in that case today. There are a lot of people that are concerned. We have an eclipse that's supposed to be hitting us tomorrow. And there's all sorts of stuff on the internet. Well, you know, the eclipse is here, and we've had this earthquake in the east. You know, you put these things together, Christ is coming, and there are people who are all upset over this. It's just amazing. It's going to be an eclipse. And it's not going to be a total eclipse here. It's going to be a total in some other areas. But, you know, people have come unfrazzled, unglued over this stuff. They're actually afraid. But that's what these people were. They didn't have the insight. They didn't know where to find it. And so they were living in fear. Accordingly, the people would pass through the land. They would be greatly distressed and hungry. Their frustration would lead to rage, where they would speak contemptuously against their king and against their God as they looked up to the authorities above them. But they wouldn't get any answers. That's what verse 21 says. They would look up. They're looking up to God. They look up to their leader, the king, looking for answers. And they wouldn't find any. And they were frustrated. God wasn't speaking to them because they had turned their back on him. They were going after these wizards and people in demonism. God says, I'm not going to communicate with that. Then they would look downward in desperation to subordinates for insight. And there they would behold only distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and be thrust into thick darkness of depression and fear. It's interesting that later we find out in the area of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ stayed up until the wee hours of the morning casting demons out of Jewish people. This is the darkness that was there. There was so much darkness, there were people who were demon-possessed, Jewish people at the time, lots of them, where Jesus was busy and finally had to leave. He didn't get that much sleep. In fact, I don't think he got any sleep. He went out. And he was early, and he was praying with the Father. Eventually, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and greatly plagued the Hebrews who had lived in the tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 15, 29. In fact, many of the people were taken captive. But there were some people that were left there. They were the poor of the land. And what the Assyrian king was trying to do was to keep them to functioning in the land, keep the land up so that he could still heavily tax them and keep the wild animals at bay, because you still had lions and bears in those days in Palestine. And he didn't want the land overrun with these wild animals. He wanted it somewhat tame. He just didn't want a powerful force there that was going to oppose him. However, in great unmerited favor, the former gloom of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would be made glorious as the people who had sat in darkness would see God's great light of the Messiah and God incarnate, the Lord Jesus, and upon them the light would shine. You imagine this. These were people who had suffered intensely. It was an area of great darkness at the time. You had Gentiles or you had Jewish people there in that particular area as a trade route, but it was tremendous darkness. And here comes the Son of God, the Creator God, in the flesh. And he comes into this territory, and he's ministering in this relatively small synagogue in Capernaum, and he's preaching with tremendous power. And the people are absolutely blown away. It's the contrast between the holiness and the righteousness and the brightness of the Son of God, in veiled form, obviously, and the needs of the people around him is just amazing. It's just amazing. But God often does that. He sends his brightest stars sometimes to the darkest areas. So anyway, the Lord's light would shine on them, filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, who had authored Scripture through the Scripture writers, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Messiah would preach God's word with authority, clarifying the truth and giving edifying direction to the area's needy people. Of course, we're going to be with our Lord at the rapture, and we're going to be interacting with him. And I would imagine he's going to be doing some teaching probably for us as well. And it's going to be wonderful to see our Lord there with the full regalia, the full gifts of the Spirit of God ministering in our behalf. So filled with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God as God's great light ministered in Capernaum, the once spiritually distraught region of Zebulun and Naphtali, astonishing his listeners with God's authoritative word. So may we minister Scripture in reliance on the Holy Spirit to edify listeners who are in darkness today. Now, we don't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't have the full gifting. Each one of us doesn't have the full gifting of the Spirit. We have gifts that are particular in our parts. But we have the Holy Spirit. And we can preach authoritatively. We have the Spirit of God. We can know it. In fact, we see authoritative messages in the book of Acts where Peter got up and preached. Paul the Apostle got up and preached. And the Lord used these men. But that can happen today. We can teach with great power as well. And to give you evidence of that, I want to give you a story. This is a true story. One of my profs, Howard Hendricks, went to a Sunday school convention. It was a state Sunday school convention in Michigan. I think it might have been in Grand Rapids, but I'm not sure. Anyway, he went to the convention, and he and some other profs from different seminaries were there, and they were showing people how to minister, how to have an effective ministry in the Sunday school. Well, they came time for a lunch break on one of the days. I think it was a weekend, like it was a Friday or a Saturday time, the two-day week. And so they went out to an area where they had some park benches, and people could have their lunches there, and they brought their own lunches. And there was a lady, a widow lady, who was an elderly lady. She was sitting there. She was eating her lunches. And these men, these profs who had been speaking at the Sunday school convention, wanted to know if they could sit with her. She said, "I'd be delighted." And they sat down and they prayed and everything. And she said, "Man, I'm learning so much about teaching in the Sunday school class. I can take this back with me and do a real work." So they asked her, where do you come from? She said, "I'm coming from Upper Michigan." And I don't know if you know Upper Michigan. Upper Michigan, you have to cross the lake. Is it Lake Superior or Lake Huron or something? One of those lakes. And it's Upper Michigan is a peninsula that goes out from Wisconsin. And it's actually more rural. And this lady had ministered for years in a small rural church in Upper Michigan. And she was really glad to be at the Sunday school convention there for the state. And so they got to talking with her. Come to find out, this woman taught fifth grade boys in a small country church in Upper Michigan. And she was motivated through the roof. She had actually been instrumental in taking five of the boys who had been in her class and so impacting them that they had become pastors of churches. And Howard Hendricks says, if we found that out, we felt like we should be sitting in the pew and having this lady do some teaching to us. You know, not that you wanted to sit under a woman teacher or anything, but here was this dear lady. She was filled with the Spirit of God. She loved the Lord, but she had poured her life into ministering, and she had a unique ability to minister to fifth grade boys at that age. You know, fifth grade boys can be all over the map when it comes to attention and whatnot in a class, but this lady was able to have an enormous impact with them. And it took me back to my days when I was in the fifth grade. When we came home from furlough one year, I had a teacher by the name of Mrs. Lamb. She was an elderly widow as well. And I'll never forget, she made, you know, the praying hands. She pressed a picture of the praying hands on a tinfoil. And she filled it with plaster and whatnot. And she wanted me to take it with me to Africa when we went back. And she said, "Remember me and pray for us." So I had it on my wall all those 4 years that we were there. And we came back home to the States, and she was heavily involved in the youth group at that particular time. She would take us out to the rest homes, and she would get us up, and we would take turns learning how to preach in front of the elderly people. And you could get by with any kind of a lousy message there. They love to see young people up and talking. So we did a lot of practicing in our preaching there. But Mrs. Lamb was all, she was dead serious. She was wanting us to go on and serve the Lord. And she had a real impact on my life at that. And of course, at that particular time, I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school when we came home. And she had aged significantly. She's now with the Lord. But you can have a tremendous impact. You don't have to be a man to do so. You don't have to be young necessarily to do these ladies were elderly, they were widows, but they had impact with young boys. And they've had an impact, and this woman especially in Upper Michigan had caused five. I think all five of the men have actually gone to Dallas Theological Seminary, as I recall. I think they did some research and found that out. But she had an enormous ministry there. But she was charged up with anything she could learn from a Sunday school convention as to how to improve on her teaching. She was all for it because she was there to serve the Lord. So if we're controlled by the Spirit of God like that dear lady was, God can use us. And he can use us in a powerful way. He used his son, obviously, to minister the word, but he can use us. So we need to be highly motivated. We've got the Spirit. We've got the Word of God. And he's given us the capacity to fellowship with others and to love people and to love the class and the class members that we teach. And if we do that, God can make us very effective.